We are in Exodus chapter 16 tonight. Who remembers? The book of Exodus can be divided into how many sections?
Three.
Very good. Three. The first one, chapters 1 through 4, is God doing what? Anybody remember? Is it up there yet? Are they I can't know if you're cheating or not, because that light just hits me and I have no idea what you're looking at. You could be looking at baby photos for all I know. So anyways, so it's not up there yet. So God develops his who? His man, that's right. The first four chapters are about this guy named Moses, and God's calling upon his life and developing him and getting him ready to do all that God desired him to do. The second part is about God delivering his people. So God develops his man. Secondly, God delivers his people. Number one, from Egypt through 10 series of plagues there. Secondly, Egypt out of them by taking them to different camping spots in the wilderness and at each spot teaching them a lesson. We're finishing up that section tonight. And then next week, by giving them his law. Now that he gets Egypt out of them, what does he replace it with? His law. And it's God just delivering his people in all kinds of ways from Egypt. Then thirdly and finally, the third section of the book of Exodus is God dwelling with his saints. So God develops his man, Moses. God delivers his people from the nation of Israel. And thirdly and finally, God dwells with his saints. Because the last part of the book is God building a tabernacle for them to hang out with, ordaining priests, and some great stuff ahead as we get to the close of the book of Exodus. God develops his man, delivers his people, and dwells with his saints. And tonight, we're going to finish up Israel's journey through the wilderness. Remember, now they're out of Egypt. They've been freed by 10 sets of plagues. Finally, finally Pharaoh said, all right, I will let your people go. And God has got them out of Egypt, but he's still got to get Egypt out of them. They still think like Egyptians. Their priorities are like Egyptians. So what God does is he takes a year and he has them camp at 7 different camping spots. And at each spot, there's a lesson for a purpose: to drive Egypt, to drive the world out of their hearts. And that's why this is my favorite section of the book. I say that, but I just finished our study for next week today, and I'm so excited about next Wednesday night. I just love this book. But anyways, why I love this section so much is there's so much of the world that needs to come out of our hearts. Maybe it's just me, but I think all of us tonight, we need the world out of there. And there's so much for us to learn. So we got through the first three last week. So bear me a couple minutes just to kind of get us all this on the same page. The first camping spot last week we looked at was Sukkoth. The first place he had him land was Sukkoth. And Sukkoth means tent town. And the lesson there that God was developing in his people was, this world is not your home. You are passing through. They had their permanent dwellings in Egypt. And like the Egyptian people, they love their stuff. Egyptians really did. I mean, they thought they could take it with them. At least we in America know you can't take it with you, so we say it to one another. But the Egyptians really thought you could take it with you. They buried themselves with their treasures, thinking they would have them in the afterlife. And God says, that's got to go. That idea cannot permeate my kids, my people. So he has them start living in tents to teach them this lesson. You're a sojourner. You're passing through. And if we don't view the world that way, a lot of it's not going to make sense. Why do I go through trials? Why did this tough? Why am I never satisfied? Friend, because this world ain't heaven. And the sooner you and I realize that, know that, embrace that, then we can get to the business of serving Jesus. Not trying to find satisfaction here, trying to be fulfilled here. We need to learn this lesson too. We are just passing through. The second camping spot was Etham. God brings him, he says, to the edge of the wilderness. Now, again, if you were here last week, hopefully you remember this. When I say wilderness, when you read wilderness in the scriptures, don't picture the Sierra Nevada mountains. Don't picture Yosemite National Park. Don't picture the beautiful hills and pine trees and little deer, prancing around. That was not the wilderness. This was a desert. Think Mojave. It's a completely barren desert. And God brings them to the edge of the wilderness, to the edge of disaster. But he has them camp at Etham. And Etham means he is with us. He is with us. And that's the lesson. That even when you're on the edge of disaster, even when it looks like everything is falling in around you, what I need to know, what you need to know, is God is with us. And God taught them that, not just by the place that they camped at. He taught them because it was there at Etham. He first started leading them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had this visible thing in front of them where they could say, as bad as it's getting, God is with me. We all need to learn that. What did David teach us in Psalms 23? He said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will what? Be freaked out? I will lose my mind? I think that's how we think it says. That's not what it says, gang. It says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because I've been working out. Because I own a gun. That's also not what it says. It says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That as we go through this life, which you know, will have its ups and its downs, I don't have to be afraid because God is with me. He is with you. Oh, we need to learn these things. Thirdly, last week, finally, we camped out at the Red Sea. And it's amazing to me. God purposely sends them to the worst strategic camping spot that there was. We put that slide up. I don't have it this week. But if you remember that beachhead, I mean, you had the beach in front of you, the ocean in front of you, the Red Sea in front of you. You had mountains behind you, and you had Pharaoh bearing down upon you. There was nowhere to go with 3 million people. Yet God put them there on purpose. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an error like it might be for you and I. God said, this is where I want you to camp. You stay right here. Why? Because again, with all these things, God is teaching them something. And he was teaching them, well, he was teaching the Jewish people, you need to know that I'm just huge. You can have your plans and figure out your strategies, but I'm going to provide a way where there isn't a way. You're like, how are we going to fight? How are we going to climb the mountains? How are we going to swim? God's like, none of those options. Whoop, sea parts, they walk through. And Israel learned that day, man, our God is huge. But it wasn't just for Israel's sake, it was for the Egyptians' sake. See, they had seen God come against each of their gods through the plagues, but they still had their mighty army. And God says, I'll show you what I think of your mighty army. I'm going to take them between waters stacked up, and as soon as my people are over, those waters will come down. And he drowned the Egyptian army there in the Red Sea. God's revealing himself. And then they came to the other side and they began to worship. And I just mention this again to you because it's the huge lesson on my heart right now. They began to worship. When they saw Egypt there drowning in the Red Sea, they were like, oh, praise the Lord, you showed up. And we should praise the Lord when he shows up. But I want to challenge you, men and women, like I've been challenging my own heart. True greatness is to be able to worship God before he parts the Red Sea. When you just trust, Lord, I don't see how this is going to work out. I don't see how the end is going to happen. But I'm going to worship you because you are worthy, because you are able. And though I don't see any evidence, it's going to come true. Holy be your name. Precious is your name. Great is your name. Before the Red Sea ever parts, how much better that would have been. Well, tonight we move on to camping spots 4 through 7. So, ready to check in? Here we go. Backpacks ready. We actually have to go back just a little bit into chapter 15. Just a little bit. I got you to 16 because that's easy to find. Now go back just a few verses to verse 22 of chapter 15 and we'll get to our fourth camping spot, good old Marah. Verse 22, chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. And therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried out to the Lord. Moses just goes, Lord, help me. And the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute, an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Glory, hallelujah. Marah. They're marching through the wilderness. It's hot. They're tired. They're thirsty. And imagine it with me. They see this gigantic body of water. Oh, praise the Lord. Our prayers have been heard. Our prayers have been answered. And they start running. You know it would be this way. Running for the water, diving in, singing praises. And the first one that gets a big old gulp goes, ah, because the waters were bitter. They were no good to drink. How devastating that would have been. With all of our talk over the last few weeks of the new doors that God is opening in Italy, which I am just so excited about. It got me thinking about the new doors that were opened when I was a youth pastor here, and that was in Hungary. And I remember taking our kids over and over again to Hungary, and one trip in particular, we were in Székesfehérvár trying to see what God wanted to do in that town, and we'd been walking everywhere like you do on every missions trip all day long, and I was thirsty. I was so thirsty, and I kept hearing that right around the bend, there was this natural spring that came up out of the ground. And people, locals, would, you know, bring some cups over, and just was the best water you ever tasted, they were telling me, because it was fresh, it was cold, it was right out of the ground. And I was passing every, you know, person selling water bottles thinking, I got to try this water right out of the ground. So then we got there and people were gathered around just like people had said. I was so thirsty. And I went up and took a big swig, and it was cold and it was pure, but it was naturally mineralized water. So it's weird when you expect Dasani or Arrowhead and you get Perrier instead. I mean, it's just, oh, the salt. You know, it was just shocking. And I wonder if this is what this was like for them. You know, they're expecting to be refreshed. They're expecting to have their thirst just quenched. And when they take a drink, it wasn't just mineralized. It was bitter. It was no good. But instead of spitting it out and becoming bummed at the situation and just trusting the Lord, though, they turn on Moses. They become bitter at Moses for leading them out of Egypt. And again, I want you to notice this text because it says the Lord led them here. This wasn't an accident. God wanted them to experience these bitter waters. Why? Or maybe more importantly, what we want to know is not why they had to experience bitter waters. Why do I have to experience bitter waters? Why do these things happen in my life? And they will, they do. Some things God leads us to are joyous and wonderful, and some are bitter and hard. Some experiences we think will be so trying turn out to be the best circumstances of our lives, and some things we think will be so wonderful, so grand, end up being bitter experiences in our lives. It's just the way life is sometimes. But Mara, God was teaching them about their lives. He was teaching them what was going on inside. You see, it was easy to rejoice when the Red Sea parted. I mean, who can't praise the Lord? You're walking through an ocean with water stacked up on either side. You watch this foreign army destroyed. If you can't praise the Lord in that moment, something is dreadfully wrong with you. So it's easy to bless the Lord when he's doing miracles. But now they come to a difficult circumstance. And God's showing, you still have a long way to go. It was last Sunday night. You know, I get home fairly late on Sunday nights after our gather ministry, which is such a joy. And this last Sunday night, you know, I was feeling good. The Lord had done some neat things in people that night. And, you know, quite honest, I was just at home, just like, oh, it is great to be a servant of the Lord. Lord, oh, it's so mighty. And of course, you know, that was helped by the fact that I was amped up on the coffee that they... You've never seen me amped up on coffee. You think I am now? I have not had any today. Sunday night's a whole new experience. And so I was just amped up on this pour over coffee that we do on these Sunday nights. And so even though it was, you know, 11 o'clock, I was like, I've recorded the Dodger game. So I sat down to watch that. And it was a while before I went to bed. When I finally did, I laid down and just closed my eyes. And as soon as just that point where you fall asleep, that my dog, that new dog, jumps on the bed and says, on my face. And of course, you know, it's just, you're coming out of sleep like, what's that? What's going on? That tongue, because I watch that tongue do other things throughout the day, and I don't want that near my face. And so, get away. And, you know, she slinks away for a little bit, and she was riled, like she was on coffee. She was in her pen all day, you know, because we were at church most of the day. So she had slept all day. So she was ready to go. She wanted to watch more baseball. But I just get to sleep, and the next thing she pouncing on me, and I'm like, go lay down. And then the last straw was I had just fallen asleep again, and I feel that same thing in my ear. She's and I'm like, oh, you know, this dog. I lost it on our dog. I just like, lay down! And I'm screaming at this little, I mean, you should see this thing. It's not a ferocious dog. And I'm there like, ah! And the Lord's like, oh, servant of the Lord. Ooh, people would touch tonight. You can't even deal with your dog. God will allow things in my life, your life, and much more serious than a dog, to get you to see something. There's still work to be done. And he's getting Israel to see this tonight. There is still work to be done. But I love the Lord's answer to this bitter water. Oh, hear me, hear me, hear me. He tells Moses to do what? He says, go and get the tree. Go get a tree. He showed Moses a tree. He says, add the tree to the water, Moses, and that bitter water is going to be sweet. Why is this important to see? Because there's great imagery here. There's great spiritual application here. You see, 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse should be up on the screen. It says this, when he, speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body, what? On the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. He died for you. He died for me. On what? On a tree. On a cross, but made out of wood. On a tree. And the lesson, the spiritual lesson we need to see is when life becomes bitter, and it will, there'll be bitter things that happen to you that happen to me. Someone is going to sin against you. Someone is going to sin against me. We're going to have these things happen. And we think, I can never forgive that person. I can never get over what has been done to me. I'm bitter, and the situation is bitter, and there's nothing going to change that. And that might be true until you throw in the tree. Until you remember the cross of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for your sins. And more than that, he died for the sins of that person who has wronged you. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is having dinner with a Pharisee. You know the story. And in comes a prostitute. And she sits down there and she, for some reason, some encounter, she realizes Jesus has forgiven her. She is crying. She's weeping. She's washing his feet with her hair and her tears. And the Pharisee is sitting there. Jesus thinks he's a prophet. If he was really a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this really is. Now, here's my question, though. If her dress didn't give her away, which apparently it didn't, because he's like, Jesus should know who this is. How did he know who this was? How did she know where his house was? This is things I wonder about when I read through the scriptures. But anyways, not answered. So he's looking at Jesus all hypocritical. No. And Jesus, of course, like he does, just knows their thoughts. I'm going to tell you a little parable here, Pharisee man. This debtor, you know, a creditor is loaned out a couple of loans, and one guy owes him 50 talents, the other 500, just way more than, and he says to both of them, you're both forgiven. You don't have to pay back anything. Who's going to love that creditor more? And the Pharisee, well, obviously the one that has been forgiven most. And Jesus says, Now this woman who understands how much she's been forgiven, she's weeping, she's worshiping, she's in love, she understands how much she's been forgiven. But friends, don't miss the lesson of this. It wasn't that the Pharisee had been forgiven less. It's not that I can look at someone who's, you know, a drug addict or an alcoholic or a prostitute and say, well, they should love you. You've really helped them out. No. God has forgiven you. You've been saved 30 years. You're goody two shoes. You know what? God has saved you from more than you will ever be able to repay. And it behooves you and me to think on that, to pray that through, to never forget when we get those times this weekend, I think, to come through with communion and look at these elements and realize, Lord, you have forgiven me so much debt that I could never repay. God, you have forgiven me. That is so critical that we consider the tree, we consider the cross, because if I do, then it becomes extremely difficult to be bitter at other people that have sinned against me. Because I'm thinking like Jesus taught us to think, Lord, forgive my sins as I what? Forgive those that have sinned against me. You see, Jesus died for that sin that was done against you. And it is enough. It is enough. Jesus died for your sins. You have no right to be bitter. But you can say, but that person who wronged me isn't a believer. Jesus didn't die for his sins. Oh, contraire, mon frere, whatever that means. 1 John 2:2 says what? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Amen. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Friends, the price has been paid. And what he did was so wonderful, so powerful, so effective, so potent. It takes care of sin. And we need to remember this and include the cross into the equation. Now, Jesus, or the Lord, they're all the same. The Lord speaking to Moses adds in verse 26, this little like add-on to the story that I think is so interesting, but it ties in. He tells them, if you follow me, if you keep my commandments, I will lay none of these diseases on you. And what God is saying here has really been the point of our Sunday nights over the past few weeks. You know, we think his commandments are a burden. Oh, Lord, I got to take a day off. What a burden. Oh, I can't kill anybody. What a burden. You imagine what people must think because that's how they react to them. But God says, no, I've given you my commandments, not to burden you, to bless you, to bless you. And if you follow them, there are things you're going to avoid in your life, physical ailments that you won't have to face because you're living in obedience to God. Now, I believe the reason God makes this remark here in connection with bitterness is because, listen, one of the greatest hindrances to our spiritual health, it's bitterness. You know, we can think when he says that in verse 26, oh, if I follow the commandments, then I'll stay away from sexually transmitted diseases and alcoholism and its effects. And right on, you will. True that. But we forget about bitterness. Bitterness that can cause as many health concerns as you as any of those other things. And the answer to the bitterness in my heart, in your heart, that creeps up from time to time, is to throw in the tree, to think on the cross, and to realize, God, you don't want me to harbor unforgiveness. God, you don't want me to be bitter. I might have every excuse justifiable in the book, but I am going to do what verse 26 says to do. I'm going to follow you and not my heart. I'm going to follow you and not what I think is right. I am going to follow you and let you release me and heal me of these bitter things, which will help out in so many areas of our lives. Mara, he teaches them not to be bitter and how to throw in the tree. Cami spot number 5. Look at verse 27, still in chapter 15. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. At Elim, there were many wells of water. You see, God gave them bitter waters at Mara to teach them, to grow them. Why? Because he loved them. And he was teaching them to depend on him and lessons about them. At Elim, God gave them fresh water. Why? Same reason. Because he loves them and he wants to bless them. It's all about God blessing. Sometimes what we want, fresh water. Thank you, Jesus, for the situation in my life. I love you. But just as much, the bitter things. Because he loves you, and he's teaching you, and he's giving you an eternal perspective. And wise is the man, and wise is the woman, like Job, that says to his wife, Job said, how can we receive good from the Lord and not receive these difficult things as well? If we trust him when the money is pouring in and the, well, you're like, I don't know what that's like. Well, anyways, this is in theory. If I can trust him when all the good things are happening in my life, why can't I trust him when things are tough and difficult? Because he never changes, does he? Does he change? Does God change when I'm experiencing blessing? Oh, he's good, but when it's tough, oh, he's bad. No, God never changes. He's always good. He's always good. He's always good. It's going to come up time and time again. You know, in the church in Texas this week, precious brother went home to be with Jesus, and he's been battling with cancer and effects of leukemia for since we started the church. And so it's 6, 7, 8 years. And the whole church has been praying for him for years that God would heal him. And my kids, every night until this week, praying, God would heal him, God would heal him, God would heal him. And I got a few emails, like, I don't understand, from the church out there. Why? We've been praying. Why? And the answer is, we don't know. But when things face me and you that I don't understand, the only thing I can do, face things I don't understand, I've got to fall back on what I do understand. And that is that God is good, God never changes, God on the cross demonstrated his love for me, and there are going to be times when I see it, like at Elim, when just good things are happening. Oh, Lord, you love me. But as tough and as difficult as it is to see, precious church, when the fire gets turned up too, oh, the circumstance may not be God's love toward you, the death of a loved one, oh, I think the Lord would wish we were still in the Garden of Eden, eating fruit and naming animals. I really do believe that. But sin has entered the world, and because of sin, what happens? Death. And we'll face things like this in our life. But listen, God, like with Joseph, is going to do something great through that thing. He's going to teach you something. He's going to teach others around you. We can't accept good from the Lord and not evil. Good and not difficult things. Because God's going to do both. And we see that at Elim. Well, moving on, chapter 16. We get to the wilderness of sin. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. That doesn't sound good. Which is between Elim and Sinai. And the 15th day of the second month, they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained. They seem to do this a lot. Against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, and when we ate bread out to the full. You brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather in certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. This is still a test. It's still a test. And it shall be on the sixth day, they shall prepare what they have bring in, and it'll be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat in the morning and in the evening bread to the full, in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints that you made against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there was a surface of the wilderness. There was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And this thing which the Lord has commanded, let every man gather it according to each one's needs. One omer for each one's person, according to the number of the persons. Let each man take those that are for in his tent. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And so when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's needs. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning, notwithstanding, because they're such good listeners. They did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. Love the word of God, it just stank. And Moses was angry with them, and they gathered every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then they said, this is what the Lord said. Tomorrow is the Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake today and boil what you boil. This was a very versatile food, apparently. And lay it for yourself all that remains and keep it until, and it will be kept until morning. In other words, God doesn't have it breed worms on the day before the Sabbath. So they laid it up till morning, and Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor there any worms in it. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord, and you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath, and there will be none. Now it happened, because they're such good listeners, that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? And Moses probably said, I'm doing fine, it's your people. Anyways, verse 29, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you 6 days to eat bread. And because on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Let man remain in his place, and let no man go out of the place on the seventh day. And the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name manna, for it was like white coriander seed. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It's like vanilla wafers. And Moses said, this is the thing the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer and keep it with your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord and keep it for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came into an inhabited land. So they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. I'm so glad that verse is there because I don't know what I would do without verse 36. They come to the wilderness of sin. And there's going to be some sin. And the sin is, now they got plenty to drink because God turned the waters of Marah nice and sweet. But now they're hungry. Now their little tummies are empty. And you would think, it would be like, Lord, wow, you just parted the Red Sea. He just turned a big old bitter lake into sweet water. Hey, we're hungry. Lord, provide for us. That would have been so great. That's not where they're at yet. That's not it. Not ever, actually. But don't let that discourage you. But they complain. They murmur against Moses. Isn't that a great word, murmur? I think it's just how we sound to the Lord when we complain. Me, 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 and my wife, me, 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 and my boss, me, 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 me. Just stop it. Just stop your murmuring. These people murmur, and then worse, I think, they start having selective amnesia about what Egypt was like. Oh, Moses, we could just stay in Egypt when we had so much food to eat. But you were a slave. You were getting beat with ropes on are you kidding me? But watch it, your heart will do the same thing. Oh, we look back on before we knew the Lord and we think, oh, it was so easy when I was in the world. It was so easy. Really? Then why'd you give your life to Christ? Most of you came down in here weeping like, I'm so tired of my sin. I know I did. It wasn't that great, but that's not what you remember. Oh, the party was so amazing. You don't remember the vomit all over you and ridiculous stuff. I mean, the reality is we forget, and they forgot. They thought, oh, Egypt was so great, so amazing. Oh, why have you brought us out here to die? It would have been better in Egypt. Now, if I was the Lord, that would be the last straw. It really would. Are you kidding me? I've parted the Red Sea. I turned a big bitter lake sweet. Are you kidding me? It would have been better for you in Egypt. But you notice that's not what the Lord does. He's so patient. So patient. We're so glad we're not the Lord than he is. He's so patient. He gives them bread. He says, in the morning, this stuff's going to appear on the ground. And they went out and they said, what is that? And in Hebrew, what is that is manna. And so that's what they called it. They're like, what is that? Good name. Manna. And they call it this manna on the ground. And God says, he gives them this for two reasons. To teach them to obey the Lord. One reason. To teach them to obey the Lord. He's given this manna to teach them, provide for them. There's the second reason. To provide for them, but to teach. I knew there was two. But to teach them to obey the Lord. See, God sets up this system. They were to gather, number one, every morning. If they weren't old enough, they were, you know, they couldn't gather for themselves, then mom and dad would gather for them. But everyone else that was old enough, you gather it for yourself. Secondly, it was to be gathered daily. If you try to keep some to the next day, you're like, I need the day off tomorrow, so I'm going to gather. It wouldn't work. It would breed worms and stank, as the Bible says. So it wouldn't work. And then on the Sabbath, God says, I'm going to do something supernatural. The same bread that breeds worms and stinks every other day, you gather double on the sixth day. And on the seventh day, don't go out. Stay in your houses, kick back, rest, take a day off. And I'm going to preserve that bread for you on the Sabbath day. And as we read, you know, they would try to go out and leave it overnight and it'd breed worms. They tried to go out on the Sabbath because they are rebellious. But God is trying to teach them things. He's trying to teach them first to trust the Lord. Can you imagine what a huge operation this would have been to feed these people? I mean, it's an undertaking when we do Thrive. That's an undertaking. And when we have 150 people we're feeding in this room, or those, you know, the summertime things we do before Wednesday night. I love those things. That's an undertaking. 3 million people? Can you imagine? You know, Bible scholars have estimated that the amount of bread, whatever they figure out an omer is, that they were all collecting a day, that this would have been 9 million pounds of bread every single day. 9 million pounds every single day for 40 years. To put that in perspective, that is one train with 300 boxcars full of bread that God had to wheel out every morning to feed these people. Do you have a problem right now in your life? Can I put that in perspective with your problem? You serve a big God, men and women. I know we're like, oh, I'm going to pay that bill. Oh, I'm going to do that. God's like, I had to find bread for 3 million people every single day for 40 years. I got this. I got your little deal. I got this. I got this. He doesn't talk to us that way, but that's the reality. He's teaching them to trust them, but secondly, he's teaching them to obey the specific plan. And some wouldn't do it. They would gather, double on one day. They'd breed worms. They'd go out on the Sabbath when they weren't supposed to. But God was trying to teach them to obey. Now, this part of it really applies to us. Because in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a connection between the bread that they were eating every morning and the spiritual food that you and I are supposed to eat. He says, we all ate the same spiritual food. 1 Corinthians 10:3. He's making this connection between the bread, the manna, and the bread of life, Jesus Christ, that God offers to every one of us every single day. Paul makes this connection. What connection? That you and I have an opportunity every day to partake of who Jesus is. The Word made flesh, but through the Word. How so? Well, remember, the manna was to be gathered daily. It wasn't that you gathered all you could one day so you could take the week off. No, if you did that, it would breed worms and stink. God gave them what they needed daily for that day. Friends, that is so much like our personal time with Jesus. I cannot tell you how many times I read a verse in the morning and I get a call in the afternoon that has to do with that verse. Someone's struggling with something, and God had the foresight to tell me in the morning something I need in the afternoon, and not just for other people, for me, where I face a temptation that afternoon that God dealt with that morning. It seems like it happens every single day. And it's why I can't go, okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to spend 3 hours with Jesus on Monday, and then I don't have to talk to him again until next Monday. That doesn't work. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but that doesn't work, gang. Because God gives us manna for the day, for that day, because he's teaching you and I something. He's growing you and I just like he's growing the people in the wilderness. Secondly, the manna was not just to be gathered daily. It was to be gathered individually. It wasn't about whether your wife was gathering or your parents were gathering. It's not enough to say, well, my wife gets up real early and spends time with Jesus, so we're okay. That doesn't work. We think that sometimes. Well, my wife's doing it. My son this week was shopping with his mother and sisters, and some precious lady at the store came up to him and said, oh, are you learning to shop with your mommy? And my son said to her, no, I don't need to learn to shop, because someday, remember, he's 8, I'm going to have a wife, and she's going to go get my food for me. Out of his mouth. Out of his mouth. Someday, I'm going to have a wife. She's going to go get my food for me. And he could probably see the shock on her face. So then he added, but don't worry, I'm going to have to go work so she has money to buy all that food for me. So he's got this. Anyways, he's going to grow. But if he doesn't, my son, well, my wife spends time with Jesus. I don't need to. She does it for me. No. That just does not work. Oh, my parents, they're on fire for Jesus. Great. That's awesome. How are you doing with Jesus? What about you and me? It was to be gathered individually, unless the kids were young. In that case, the parents were to help the kids get the food they need. And don't miss this, dads and moms of young kids. Don't miss this. It is our responsibility to teach our kids the Word. I am so blessed we've got a radical children's ministry, and they do a great job on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, Sunday nights, just pouring into our kids. But I hope that you realize it's your responsibility. Oh, I'm glad for the role they play. It's your responsibility to teach these young ones the Word, to teach them how to get into the Word. Even as young men and women, we're responsible for their spiritual health. The idea that a kid, until he can grapple with the spiritual issues, that he doesn't need time in the Word, it's bogus. If you wait for your child to have their own spiritual time, they're going to be starving by that time in their life. My kids are 10, 8, and 6. Well, 11. It's Haley's birthday today. She's 11 now, so it's not 10, 8, and 6. It's 11, 8, and 6. Happy birthday, Haley. But anyways, my kids right now, they get up in the morning, and my older two go through the one-year Bible. The younger one, the six-year-old, goes through the New Testament one-year Bible. And yes, and there are a lot of times we have to say, it's time to get up and do that. They get up like, I need Jesus. I mean, they're kids. And so there are times where we say, hey, before you play, you got to get into the Word. oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to force my kids to get into the Word. Isn't that why they'll later reject the Word? Well, if you're a jerk about it, maybe. If you're screaming at them, why can't you get in the Bible? What's wrong? Yeah, they'll probably reject that. I promise you. Yeah, probably. Or if you're a hypocrite, if you're like, get in the Word. Yeah. They'll probably reject it later. But if you're in the Word and you're like, this is what we do, don't we do this in every area of our lives? Don't we? I mean, I force my kids to brush their teeth and put on deodorant. I force them. And it's true, my son could probably go 3 months without noticing there was a problem. He really could. Just haven't brushed my teeth or put on deodorant in 3 months. There's no problem. But I want him as he gets older to appreciate, clean mouth feels good. Oh, no stink. I like this. Clean mind because I've been in the Word. I like this. Don't sell your kids short. When I then get to talk to them at night about what they read that morning, I'm blown away at sometimes. Sometimes the stuff we talk about on Wednesday night, I stole from my son. I do a lot. Some people are like, oh, that was such an amazing point you made. And I'm going, an 8-year-old came up with that, actually. That's what it was. God can minister to you and through you no matter what age you are. You do it individually, and if you have kids, man, get them into the habit. Make it fun. Make it enjoyable, because it is. It is. It is. It is. It is. It was to be gathered daily. It was to be gathered individually. And finally, it was to be gathered in the morning before the sun melted it away. Oh, here we go. You're going to lay some legalistic trip on me about reading my Bible in the morning. Listen, it's not a legalistic trip. I think it's wisdom. Why do I think it's wisdom? Because there's something about the morning. 14 times in the Psalms, David says, early I will seek you. Early. Early. Why? Because there is something about the morning. You see, once our day gets going, my ability, nothing wrong with God in the afternoon, but my ability to hear, to discern, to have a quiet heart and a quiet mind, it seems to melt away. It's not that God can't speak to you at 3 p.m, but we are normally at our best in the morning. You say, well, I'm not. Man, I'm not. I'm half awake. Maybe you need to go to bed earlier. Maybe you got to turn off Jay and Dave and whoever's taking their place and get to bed on time so you can get up and meet the Lord early. Now, early's relative. You don't have to get up at 3 a.m. Get up early enough to spend time with Him before your day begins. To spend time with Him before your day begins. I was listening to a podcast by good old Pastor John Corson the other week. It just resonated with my heart. He challenged his congregation at the first of this year. He said, wouldn't it be great if before we ate physical food in the day, wouldn't it be great if we made a commitment as a church body, before I eat physical food, I'm going to eat spiritual food. That before I have a bagel, I'm going to get into the book. Before I crack open an omelet, I'm going to crack open the Bible. I'm going to get, I can't do that. I don't have time to read the Bible in the morning. Then don't eat. It's perfect. Just don't eat. Well, I can't do that. Then get up earlier and read the Bible. Listen, again. It's not legalism. It doesn't make God love you more. I'm not saying that tonight. I'm like, God will love you. He'll really love you if you get up. I didn't say that. Oh, your salvation will be really secure if you have consistent devotions. I've never said that. You'll be blessed. Your day is going to go better. You're going to grow. Some of you are stunted, and you wonder why. Because you've got to take these times to camp out and learn these lessons that God wants to say. And I say that to you, I don't know. God didn't give me a special revelation about you. I say it because I love you and care about you. Make it a priority and watch what God does in your life. I challenge you. Do it daily. Do it individually. And if you got young kids, bring them along. And do it early. Do it early. One more. 5 minutes. We'll be done. Rephidim. 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 Chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin. according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, you think we just experienced this, didn't we? Therefore, the people learned their lesson from Marah and worshiped God. No, verse 2, that's not what it says. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you brought us out of here to Egypt to kill us with our children and our livestock who thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord and saying, What shall I do with these people? I just think it's so funny. Why are they almost ready to kill me? And the Lord said to Moses, verse 5, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand a rod with you that struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water will come out of it and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, get this, is the Lord among us or not? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me with this? The Red Sea, where water is stacked up next to you. Marah, where water was bitter, and all Moses does is throw a tree in, and all of a sudden it's like, it's good now. There's bread appearing on the ground magically every morning. And people are like, is the Lord really here? You see, here's what we think. If God did more miracles, I would never have lack of faith. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. No, I wouldn't. Yes, you would. Ask the children of Israel. Have you seen water stack up next to you as you walk through it? Have you had breakfast appear magically on the ground in the morning? Maybe your mommy does that for you, but you know, the reality is no, you've not done this. If you saw this, our evil hearts would still doubt. And they do, and they do. But again, the Lord, oh, he's so patient. I'm so glad he's so patient, aren't you? Some of us, we laugh at this, but it reminds us of someone, doesn't it? You know, maybe as you go through the scriptures, like, who does this remind me of? Oh, me. That's right. Me, my sinful heart. I'm so glad the Lord is patient. He says, Moses, go take the staff, the same staff that turned the river to blood, the same one you raised up in part of the Red Sea. Take that same staff and strike the rock. And I'm going to provide water just out of a rock for these people. It's amazing. Just like the manna, though, again, it's a spiritual picture. It's a spiritual picture, and we know it is, not just because I'm trying to be cute tonight, but again, Paul makes that connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can read that as homework tonight. Paul makes this spiritual connection between the manna and the rock that was stricken and how it's all a picture of Christ and our relationship with him. That doesn't mean there wasn't a real literal rock that Moses struck and water came out. There certainly was. But it was a picture, a lesson for us again about the rock that was Christ. You see, as they had feasted on him there in the manna, now they needed to drink of him. Because water in the scriptures, oh, stay with me. Waters in the scripture is a picture of the Spirit of God. And this is so important. I need to feast on him in his word. I need to feast on who he is daily in the scriptures. I need daily manna. But if I'm also going to fight the battles, that's what's coming next. Some battles with Amalek and some other people they're about to face. God knows it's more than just a consistent devotional life. You need the Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. Because remember what he told Zechariah? He said, you're going to fight this battle, but it won't be by might or power. It'll be by what? By my Spirit, says the Lord. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus in John 7, this great thing that ties into this water out of the rock. And in John 7, 37, the verse will be on the screen. Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The scene in John 7, amazing. It was this great feast. A feast they would have every year where they would do these traditional things. They would go down to the pool of Siloam, the priests would. And they would take this pitcher of water. And they bring it up into the tabernacle or the temple courtyard with literally millions of people standing around. Obviously, they couldn't all see, but just, I mean, Jerusalem was packed full of people. And the priests would pour out the water there upon the ground. And as they would do, they would pour out this water. And the priests would quote from Isaiah chapter 44 that says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit on your descendants and blessing on your offspring. See, six times they would go and they would pour this water out. And it was just reminding them of when water came out of the rock and they were looking forward. All these feasts of Israel were amazing. Did I tell you we're going to do that in the fall? I did, didn't I? Oh, I can't wait, can't wait. But they would pour out this water six times saying, Lord, and we remember what you did at Rephidim. We remember how you provided for everything we need. But then the seventh time, the priest would go back down to the pool of Siloam, but this time they wouldn't get any water. And they'd come up with an empty pitcher, and they would dump out this empty pitcher, and the whole assembly, imagine, just, I mean, standing there, tens of thousands of people, just silent. And they would begin to have this silent prayer. And why they were praying was, Lord, we remember. See, every Jewish feast would point back to something, and it'd look ahead to some future event. I can't wait till we study the feast. I've said that. They were looking back to Rephidim, but they were looking ahead to when Messiah would come. And they, with quiet hearts, expectant hearts, were saying, Lord, send Messiah. Just like you sent water out of that rock, send Messiah. And everyone quiet. And all of a sudden, one voice. If any man thirst, let him what? Come to me. It was Jesus. Think of the dramatic of that moment. Think of the embarrassment of the disciples. We can't take this guy anywhere. Doesn't he know this is quiet time? This is the time to, you know, like your kids and everybody's starting to pray and they're like, I want a cookie. You're like, oh, no. This was a grown man. This wasn't a child. Why would Jesus do that? Because what they were all waiting for expectantly was him. He said, come to me if you thirst. Come to me if there's something lacking in you. And as you come to me, I will pour out of your heart rivers of living water. And John adds the commentary. He says, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. As I come to him and say, Lord, I need you. That it's not a relationship I need or provision I need or health that I really need. What I really need is you. God says, you do that, you come to me. I'm gonna pour out of your heart rivers of living water. I'm going to pour my spirit upon you. God is trying to get the world out of his people as they travel through the wilderness. And as he does, he's teaching them to be sojourners. He's teaching them he's with them. He's teaching them he's a big God. And he's going to provide a way where there isn't a way. He's teaching them the answer to the bitter waters is to insert the tree for us to look at the cross. He's teaching them that this manna on the ground needed to daily be partaken of and this water needed to be drank. And he's teaching us. As we go through this life, we need the world out of our hearts and out of our lives. We need to be walking with God in victory. How does it happen? As I realize I'm just passing through. As I realize he's with me. Practicing the presence of God in my life. He's not in some distant heavens. He's with me. He's a big God and he's going to provide a way where there isn't a way. That when I get bitter, I can remember the cross and be free from bitterness and depression. All the things that comes about with it. I look on the ground and I see that bread available every single day to eat of and eat of myself and not just some legalistic devotion, but I seek him and I eat of him because what I really need is I need him to pour his spirit out upon me. You see, all of us have Amaleks to face. We've got our own wilderness to trudge through. We've got people that we're responsible for. All of us have these things. And for you and me, it is still the same. Not by might, not by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord. So I come to him and I eat, I partake. I let him speak truth into my heart and into my life. And I pray, Lord, I hear what you're saying in John 7. What I'm really looking for, what I really need is you. So pour your Spirit out upon me today, every day. Give me the strength I need to do what you've called me to do, to overcome sin, to deal with this hard person in my life. Lord, I need your Spirit. Same lessons they learn. Same lessons we need. Amen? Father, we thank you so much tonight that at each one of these camping spots, Lord, there was some new, well, new to them, new truth about you. And I pray, Lord, that whether we wrote these things down, just prayed them in and thought them through, I pray that we would tonight and tomorrow just go through this list in our own hearts, in our own lives. Lord, do we realize that we're just passing through, or are we so into this life and this stuff and these things? Lord, rid our heart of that. God, do we realize that you're with us? We don't have to be afraid. We can march boldly with faith, not because we're able to do anything. What a crazy thing that is. Lord, you're able. God, you're with us. God, do we realize that you're going to provide a way where there isn't a way, and we can worship you tonight, not before you provide, not after you heal, not after the marriage gets fixed. Tonight, Lord, we can worship you. I pray if we're bitter, we right now as we worship would consider the cross and consider how much you have forgiven every single one of us, every attitude we have ever had, that you have washed that away, that we're not saved by consistent devotions and we're not saved by keeping your law. We are saved by grace, period, end of story. Lord, how lucky we are that you love us the way that you do. So Lord, how dare we be bitter at other people? You have forgiven us so much. May we take it to the cross because you died for that sin that was done against us too. And Lord, may the bitter waters of our heart be made sweet. Father, may we see that just like the Jewish people every morning had an opportunity to get up and obey you and gather manna on the ground and be fed, Lord, physically, we every day have an opportunity before the sun melts it all away, the day's experiences. Lord, I pray for some of us. Before we grab a bagel, we get into the book of your word. Before we spend time eating our physical meals, we would spend time hearing you. And Lord, I pray as we do, we would cry out, God, pour your Spirit out upon me. I need that spiritual water, your Spirit, to deal with my sin and my flesh and my attitudes, everything that's in front of me today. Lord, pour out your Spirit. And I pray right now, Lord, tonight. That not tomorrow morning, right now tonight, God, would you pour out your Spirit among us? Right now, Lord, we're crying out for you. Would you come among us tonight, Lord? We don't want to go through one more evening without you and the power of our flesh. No, we need you, Jesus. Come among us tonight, Lord, as we worship. We don't want to just sing empty songs. We don't want to just live empty Christianity. We need you, Jesus. Would you come among us tonight? Would you come among this room? We don't need emotionalism. That's not why we're saying this. We just need you. So as we worship, God, may we sense that you're here and that you're for us. Oh, church, let's worship our God. Let's stand before him. Let's worship him with all of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our minds. And God, would you pour your Spirit out upon us? Stand with me if you would. Amen. Amen, 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 amen.